In Acts chapter 6, we left off seeing God's mind-blowing mathematics. And that is, we have seen the church growing. The Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. We read that in Acts chapter 2. And here in Acts chapter 6, we see the church multiplying, not simply addition, but now multiplication. But keep in mind that between the addition to the church and the multiplication of the church, there was a period of subtraction from the church. And that we saw in our study last week in chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira were subtracted. And sometimes that has to happen in spiritual life. Things are moving along. You're growing. Things are coming together. You're being added to. And there's going to come a time of multiplication when things are exploding in your life in a positive way. When ministry is expanding and things are cooking. But keep in mind that oftentimes between the time of addition and the excitement of multiplication comes a period of subtraction. And maybe you're in that kind of period tonight. Take hope. It means good things are coming. The Lord often subtracts right before He multiplies. And so in Acts 5, there was a subtraction, but here in 6, we read, in those days, the number of disciples was multiplied. But in those same days, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So, brothers, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, good men, full of the Holy Ghost, godly men, and of wisdom, gifted men, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. At this time, as the church was multiplying, there also began a murmuring. And that's often the way it is. When things are multiplying, inevitably there'll be a murmuring because some folks will feel as though they've been lost in the shuffle. And I think perhaps many of us can relate to that. On one hand, the multiplication is exciting. But then the murmuring begins happening. Well, we're being neglected. And that's what these Grecians were declaring. We're being forgotten. We're being neglected. And so there was a problem in the church. Three things actually began to appear at this point in the first part of chapter 6. There was the surfacing of discrimination and a murmuring that followed. Secondly, the temptation of professionalism. And thirdly, the challenge of prioritization. The Grecians were claiming, first of all, that they were being forgotten, discriminated against, because they were Jews who had adopted the Greek lifestyle or the Greek culture. Keep in mind, 200 years previously, Alexander the Great had pretty much conquered the known world. And wherever he went, he left Greek culture. Styles of dress and philosophy of life. And many people who were Hebrews, Jews, adopted the Greek culture. They were known as Grecians or Hellenists. The ones that said, no, we're not going to buy into that newfangled fad. We're going to keep true to the old ways, tradition. They were really called the Hebrews here and felt they were perhaps a notch higher, a little bit better than those that had adopted the Greek culture. So discrimination set in. And that always can happen when a church is growing. Well, who invited them? They don't dress like we do. Can you believe it? He actually had the audacity to wear a business suit. Who let him in? Or, hey, they can't come here not dressed like that, those bikers. Or, we can't allow these former homosexuals to fellowship with us. We can't allow their children to be in the nursery. What about the AIDS virus? What about the danger to the body? Hey, discrimination can happen in all kinds of subtle ways. And discrimination begins to pop up here. The Grecians were neglected and they were murmuring about it. And so what happened? We see now the temptation of professionalism in light of that discrimination. That is, hey, apostles, you take care of it. You solve it. What are you going to do about it? The apostles, though, wisely fought off this challenge to their prioritization. They said, we're not going to get involved in this matter, this determining who gets what as far as the daily food distribution goes. These widows, they're all in need, Hebrews and Hellenists, traditionalists and Grecians. They all have equal need. They're all equal in the sight of God. But for us to get involved in the actual ministration would be taking us away from our proper prioritization. And I've shared with you in the past several weeks how important it is in these days that the Church of Jesus Christ, we find our place and keep to that priority, that we be sharpshooters, not machine gunners, saying, this is what I'm to do in the body. And I'm not going to be sucked away or taken from that main priority, that motivational gift Romans 12 defines for us so clearly. I'm going to find that gift, I'm going to stick with it, give myself to it, and make sure that that always has priority. That's what they were saying here, you see. Don't look to us, the apostles were saying, to solve this problem. You're the professionals, aren't you? This is a matter for you. To see from among you the men that are gifted, inclined, and called to take care of this situation. Oftentimes people come murmuring to me, and many times their concerns are legitimate. What are you going to do about it, John? You're the pastor. Murmur, murmur, murmur. And more often than not, I will say, well, really, what are you going to do about it? That's the issue. You see, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do as far as I can perceive, as far as I know. I'm exercising the gifts that God has given me. And now, if you're aware of this problem, perhaps it's because the Lord is nudging you or pulling on the strings of your heart to get involved in this. Well, why isn't anybody taking care of that? Or why isn't anybody doing the other? Or how come you're not? Or whatever it might be. Hey, don't look to quote the professionals. But understand, if you're aware of the problem, it could be that you're called to be part of the solution. That's why you feel the burden. That's why you're aware of the situation. Because God is calling you. And if you haven't been around for the past Sunday or two, as we've talked about this, the body life, finding your gift and fulfilling the ministry that God has given to you, perhaps you would want to pick up the tapes and give that some consideration. But I love this section. These apostles, aware of the potential problem, the discrimination, put it right back in the laps of those that were coming and said, now you choose out people whom you know to be good men and godly men and gifted men, and let them take care of the matter. Look from out among you who were murmuring, who were complaining. Get it together and take care of it as the Lord leads you, and we'll join with you in this matter. but we're not going to lead you through this matter. We'll join with you. And that's always the way it is, I do believe, in a healthy church. People are aware of a situation, of a need. They have a burden. Go for it. Do it. And we'll join with you if the Lord is truly in it. Every program that's been a part of this ministry, virtually every program, has come from some person who has had a burden, a vision, and who just went for it. And then we get to join with them in it. And so they did just that. The ball was back in their court. The burden was back in their lap. And they did that. It pleased the multitude. It made sense to them that they would choose out these men. So verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip. Stephen, of course, would become the first martyr. A powerful Bible expositor, as perhaps we shall see in chapter 7. Well, we will see in chapter 7, perhaps tonight, perhaps not. But he was a powerful Bible expositor, the first martyr. He stood fast for the faith, man, radical. Because Paul would later on say to his protege Timothy concerning the church that those who use the office of a deacon well purchase for themselves a great degree of boldness. Those who are good at serving tables, ministering practically, the diaconate would be given a great degree of boldness in ministry. And Stephen proves that point. The first martyr. Philip, he went on to become an evangelist. He was known as, we shall see later on in our studies, Philip the evangelist, who had four daughters who were prophetesses. So he was a godly man who increased the boundary of ministry. And Prochorus. Church history tells us, and it's seemingly quite reliable, that he was actually the secretary or the assistant to the Apostle John later on. In John's later life, he hung with John and was a servant to John, really, helping John in ministry, a very valuable, special brother. Later on, after John passed on, he became the bishop of Nicodema, a large growing church, and he had an important ministry, and then was ultimately martyred himself, was killed for the faith. Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. Many Bible scholars believe that Nicholas was actually serving faithfully for a season, but then veered off into heresy and started a sect known as the Nicolaitans, mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. The Nicolaitans, the word Nicolaitan itself, Nikos means ruler, laity means people. They became heavy-handed rulers over people, saying, hey, we're spiritual, so before you make any decisions, check with us and we'll tell you if you can date that girl or buy that car or go to that place. It was a radical shepherding kind of ministry, you see. This hyper-shepherding stuff that still is floating around in the charismatic circles and the Pentecostal ministries. It ought not to be. The Lord says that He hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I don't mean to be unfair to Nicholas. If indeed he was not the one, if he's in heaven, I'll have to apologize to him for suggesting that. But history indicates, and the weight of evidence seems to be, that he was this one who later on got off balance. And it can happen in the deacon ministry. It can happen to pastors. It can happen to husbands, to parents. You can want to be overbearing in your ministry, telling people what they should do. Paul said, we do not seek to have dominion over you, but are what? Helpers of your joy. That's the ministry. Hubby, that's what it's about when you minister to your wife and rule over your house. To do what? To be heavy-handed? No, to be a helper of her joy. So when she sees you walk in the door, her heart just breaks out in joy. Is that what happens? That's the true ministry. Not telling people what to do overbearingly, but becoming undergirders, coming under them and lifting them up and carrying the load and helping them out. That's the true ministry, not dominion, but rather servanthood and helping people to be more joyful in the Lord and more in love with Jesus Christ, not dependent upon you. The Nicolaitans erred in this way, and the error still abounds. And if any pastor or leader or Bible teacher starts telling you, hey, before you can do anything, check in with me and we'll decide. I'll make the decision. Man, I would encourage you to smile, walk out the door, and never return. That's not the ministry. We want to give instruction to you from the Word and pray for you and carry the burden with you, but not to have dominion over you. So Nicholas, it seems, was that one who perhaps did veer off. Well, these were the fellows that they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they then laid their hands on them. By the way, that's interesting. They prayed first, and then they laid their hands on these fellows, ordaining them as deacons. The practice that we usually involve ourselves in is we lay hands and pray. But this struck me once more as I was considering this morning. These fellows went about it a bit differently. They prayed first, then they laid hands on these deacons. Could this be the solution to what Paul said to Timothy again? Lay hands on no man suddenly. In other words, it's easy to get guys into ministry, but it's not so easy to get them out. And I tell you, personally, I have over the years made some errors on this point. Laying hands on men too quickly. Ordaining people or ratifying ministry, so-called, or laying hands on symbolically far too quickly. And I'm becoming older and understanding more, perhaps, of what Paul meant when he said, don't lay hands on people too quickly. And I like this here, because they prayed first. Could that be the solution? To pray first and then lay hands on, making sure that you have the heart of the Lord and the witness of the Spirit before you actually ordain or ratify or set a person aside for ministry. So that's what they did. They prayed first, then laid hands on them. And the Word of God increased. How I love this. As the Word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. For you who are pursuing ministry, involved in ministry, that should be underlined in yellow or highlighted in red, starred, circled, whatever. Because as the Word of God increased, that's when the number of disciples multiplied. Church growth, ministry expansion, that's how it happens. Feed the flock. And healthy sheep reproduce. It's inevitable. Healthy sheep just begat baby sheep. They just do. That's what happens. It's natural. It's inevitable. So too, if we are becoming healthy because the Word of God is increasing in us, we're studying the Word. We're walking in the Word. We're learning from the Word. Inevitably, there's going to be multiplication in our lives personally and in our congregation corporately. The Word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied, and verse 7 goes on to say, a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. You know, they would have to. The priests would have to come into an awareness of the reality of Jesus. Can you imagine if you were a priest serving in the temple during that season when Jesus Christ was crucified? And that next day you walk into the temple after he had died on the cross and you look and see, whoa! The veil is rent in half. We've never got to peek behind this veil before. Only the high priest one day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But we've never got a chance to look through. And now look at this thing ripped from top to bottom. Unthinkable. No Jew would desecrate the temple in that way. No Jew would rip the veil. No one would do that. It was unthinkable. It would not be a prankster or a hoax. No way. For their history told them that priests who entered in behind that veil unworthily, not properly prepared, they didn't come out, at least not on their own power. They had to be dragged out by their feet. You didn't mess in the Holy of Holies, or you would die. It was unthinkable that somebody would do that as a hoax, and so not only unthinkable, but really impossible. 10 inches thick was that veil, according to A.T. Robertson. It took 100 priests to hang and manipulate that veil. 60 feet by 30 feet and 10 inches thick. No one could do it even if they thought about it. No one would do it, but even if they would, nobody could do it. And now these priests walk in and they say, uh-oh, this is heavy. Something's coming down. Something's going on. Of course, the significance for you and me is so wonderful. God declaring to us, no more secrecy. No more just one spiritual person on one special day. But anyone who believes in me, God is saying, it's open house for you. Each one, anytime. Any day, anyone, come in. And the priests, man, some seeing the torn veil, others hearing thereof and watching what was happening, it says a great company were being converted. And Stephen, verse 8, special Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles amongst the people. A dynamic deacon indeed. Bold in faith and powerful in ministry. At this time there arose, verse 9, certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, they disputed with Stephen. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men or hired men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God. These who were coming against Stephen, arguing with Stephen, were outgunned by Stephen. They couldn't beat his logic. They couldn't resist his reasoning. They couldn't resist his persuasive speech and logical thinking. So what did they do? They resorted to lying. They hired some liars. And these liars said, well, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And these liars, verse 12, stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him, Stephen, and they brought him to the council. They set up false witnesses which said, this fellow ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all, verse 15, that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. They couldn't resist his logic. They resorted to lying. They stirred up the people against him. They made false accusations and innuendos. Meanwhile, all the while, his face was glowing like an angel. Ha ha ha! That's great. On his face was not hatred because of what they were doing. On his face was not horror because of what may be following. On his face was heaven. What a difference that makes when you're in an argument, or the object, I should say, of argumentation. What a difference it makes if they see on your face not hatred, nor horror, but heaven. That classic preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, in addressing his students, his young men, about ministry, said, "Fellas, men, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face, a gleam in your eye, and a grin on your lips. When you teach on hell, your normal face will do fine." Well, he had that glow from his face and gleam in his eyes and perhaps a grin on his lips. All the people were convinced because of these liars circulating false rumors. They were convinced that Stephen was a troublemaker, but in reality, he just sat there and they looked on his face. And he had the face of an angel. Wonderful. Well, the high priest, verse 1, said, "Are these things so?" Addressing Stephen. "What things?" Now listen carefully. Don't miss this, or chapter 7 will become very difficult for you to perhaps comprehend. What things? What was Stephen accused of? He was accused of preaching Jesus in such a way that it would lead to the destroying of the temple, and it would lead to the dissolving of the law. Destroying of the temple, dissolving of the law. These false witnesses said, "Hey, this man speaks blasphemous words," verse 13 of chapter 6. "We've heard him say that Jesus shall destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us, the lawgiver." That was the accusation against Stephen. He's preaching Jesus, which will lead to the destroying of the temple and the dissolving of the law. Now, why is that important? Because the Jews thought, even as many people today do, that spirituality revolved around a place, the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the temple. That spirituality revolved around a place, and it revolved around a procedure, that is the law. And that is still the misnomer that many people have concerning spirituality. It must revolve around a place, some special spot, and a procedure, some certain practice. The Jews certainly embraced that. Spirituality revolves around a place, the temple, and a procedure, the law that was given to us through Moses. The procedure of spirituality spelled out in the law, you see. "Are these things so?" the high priest said. "These accusations that you want to remove the procedures of Moses and destroy this place, the temple?" Watch what Stephen does. It's brilliant. One of the classic, powerful argumentations in all of the Bible. I love this passage. It's worth your thinking through and reading on when you have more time. But let's highlight what he did and consider together. He said, men, brethren, fathers, hearken. Listen up. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And God said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Listen, Jewish brothers, he said to these men who were so angry. The father of us all, as Jews, as Hebrews, Father Abraham, God spoke to him. God appeared to him when he was where? In Mesopotamia. Babylon. Iraq. How many want to go on a spiritual pilgrimage with Pastor John to Iraq? Iraq! We want to go to Jerusalem. Sure we do, understandably. But wait, what's he driving at? Right away, he's beginning to set his argument quite powerfully. When and where did God appear unto the father of us all, Abraham? Not when Abraham was in Jerusalem or at the temple. Of course, there was no temple. But when he was in Mesopotamia, in Iraq, in Babylon, worshiping a moon goddess. God appeared unto him there and said, get out from that country and come into a land that I will show you of. Come on a pilgrimage. I'm appearing to you here. Follow me. And now Abraham became, as you know, a pilgrim because you see, hey, spirituality is not static. It's dynamic. It is not based upon one spot. It moves man. You keep flowing, you keep growing, you keep expanding your understanding. It should never be static. And Abraham was told, let's go. And it says in Hebrews that he went, not even knowing where he was going. He just began his pilgrimage. So he came out, verse 4, of the land of the Chaldeans, and he dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him from this land into the land wherein you now dwell. Abraham stopped at Haran, which he shouldn't have done, by the way. He left Mesopotamia, Chaldees, Babylon, Iraq, all the same thing. He left that, and they stopped in Haran. Evidently, his father suggested that. His father, Terah. And when they stopped, man, those were lost years until the father passed away and Abraham got moving again. The point for you and me is simply this. Whenever we stop and park it, man, we're missing it. There's got to be a continual moving and growing in spirituality. It's a pilgrimage that we're on, people. It's not a place that we come. It's a pilgrimage that we're on. And when he stopped in Haran, man, he was stuck in a rut until finally he got going again when his pops passed away. So he goes into the land now, into the land of Israel, what would be that? But God gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when yet he had no child. Abraham had no place in that land, not really, but a promise was given to him that his children would inherit it. And God, verse 6, spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. No inheritance for you, Abraham. It'll be given to your seed. But that same seed, God told Abraham, for 400 years. Hey, that's twice as old as our country is. For 400 years, these people are going to be in Egypt. What happened while they were in Egypt? Away from the land. It says they grew and multiplied. And again, Stephen's reminding them of their history. They grew and multiplied, not in the land, but away from the land, in Egypt. God predicted it would happen. He would be with them there. He would work on them there. And He would eventually free them from there. Now, gang, I hope that perhaps some are perceiving what is beginning to happen here. He's ripping apart their religiosity. They're looking to some place, some spot. He's removing that false Hebraic understanding. It's not a place. It's a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. It's not a procedure. It's a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And He starts setting the stage, and He's going to continue on now when He says, not only were they outside of the land 400 years and God was with them and brought them from there, but He gave to Abraham, verse 8, the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him in the eighth day. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. One thing that Abraham did do, having no inheritance in the land, except for a cave in which to bury his wife. What he did have, though, was the Word of God. God told him to put the sharp edge of the knife to that area which deals with the reproduction in the flesh. Spirituality is not based upon fleshly energy. Not physical, not flesh. Why is it that we so often want to bring some material, some tangible, some fleshly kind of thing into our spiritual life that we might encounter God? It's not the way. And so here's what I do want you to do, Abraham. Deal with the area of the flesh, that which speaks of reproductive energy in the flesh. And he did it without a temple. He just did it in obedience to what God had declared, deal with the flesh. And so did his son Isaac, and so did Jacob. And Jacob, you see, three generations later, Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold their brother Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Where was God with Jacob? Or pardon me, Joseph? In where? In Egypt. These patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob that became the 12 tribes of Israel, tradition, they saw their brother, were envious at him, turned on him, sold him for 20 pieces of silver, left him for dead. You see, Joseph, and the reason that now Stephen is introducing Joseph is, Joseph is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. Pontius Pilate in Matthew 27 said, I know why you've brought this Jesus here. He knew that they were moved with envy. They were jealous of Jesus, those religious leaders. It was envy, just like Joseph. He was rejected by his brothers, just like Joseph. He was sold for pieces of silver, just like Joseph. He was punished for sins that he didn't do, just like Joseph. For when Joseph went to Egypt, he was accused wrongly of defiling Potiphar's wife. And Jesus was accused wrongly of sin, and he suffered, even as did Joseph. Joseph cast into prison. Jesus, we are told in Ephesians 4, before he ascended, first descended into the lower parts of the earth, into the prison below. The picture is perfect. It's incredible. But what happened for you Bible students when Joseph was in prison? He eventually took control of it. He became the ruler of the prison, just like Jesus. When he was in prison, Peter tells us in his epistle, in the lower parts of the earth, in hell, what was he doing? He was preaching there. He took control of the situation. And Joseph arose out of prison, miraculously, really, through events that no one could have foretold. And Jesus arose out of the prison of Hades, from Abraham's bosom. He arose. Joseph arose. The point here that Stephen is making, you, in your history, brothers, you didn't understand the Savior Joseph who was sent by God to save Israel from famine, and you do not recognize the Savior, capital S, Jesus, whom Joseph was simply a picture of. You've been moved with envy. I think perhaps, I'm not sure, I want to see the video on this. I wonder if they're saying, as he's retelling this story historically, yeah. I wonder when it starts hitting them, uh-oh. He's not just telling us history, it's against us pretty brutally. Joseph was sold into Egypt, but God delivered him out of his afflictions and made him governor over all of Egypt. Now, verse 11, there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt, and Canaan suffered great affliction. When the brothers rejected Joseph in this time, what happened? Famine came. Just like in Israel, in the Jewish land today, once they rejected Jesus Christ, there was a famine spiritually. Troubles, difficulties, dearth. But when Jacob heard there was corn in Egypt, he sent out these brothers. And at the second time, verse 13, Joseph was made known unto his brothers, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died there, and were carried over to Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. The brothers, after going through a time of famine, starving, went down into Egypt to get help. Lo and behold, you know the story from Genesis. They stand before the man who was prime minister of Egypt. They didn't recognize that it was their brother, Joseph. And Joseph began to ask them questions. Do you have any other brothers? And they admitted there in Genesis 42, we have sinned greatly against our brother Joseph. And then in that touching emotional scene, Joseph says, I am Joseph. And they look horrified. They can't believe what they're seeing. It's the second coming of Joseph. It's the resurrection, the second coming, and oh wow, they've gone through this time of tribulation, a time of dearth, a time of drought, that their nation is dying, and now here he is. What are they going to say when they see Jesus in his second coming? They're going to be astonished, and they're going to say, the Jews, where did you get those wounds? And he will say, I got these wounds in the house of my friends, and they will realize it's Jesus in his second coming. Just like they, in verse 13, the second time they understood it was Joseph. The second time Jesus comes back, the Jews will understand it's Jesus. He is Messiah. Forget the place, forget the temple, forget the rituals, forget the stuff. It's a person, not procedures, not places. It's a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. This is radical stuff. And these hearers are not going to be real happy as he develops his argumentation further. They're getting the point. Verse 17, when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God swore to Abraham, the people were growing and multiplying in Egypt, even as God had told Abraham 400 years previously. that they would be in bondage in Egypt 400 years. And now the time was growing nigh to release them, you see. Another king rose up which did not remember Joseph, verse 18. And that same Pharaoh dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers. So they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. This evil Pharaoh, seeing the multiplication of God's people from 75 to over 2 million in number, where did they multiply and when did they grow? Not in the land of Israel, but in Egypt, away from this place that was so sacred to them. And now Pharaoh looks out and sees 2 million of them. I mean, we had 75 a couple centuries previously, and they've multiplied radically. Let's kill them. Kill all their young ones. Zero population growth. We got to reduce this populace, man. They might rebel against us, Pharaoh thought, and we've got to control them, deal with them. Kill them. Well, as he was ordering the destruction of the young baby boys, in that time, Moses, verse 20, was born. Now, for you note takers, you Bible students, you thinkers, he's now shifting gears here. He talked about Abraham as it relates to the place. Remember, Stephen was accused of wanting to destroy the temple, this sacred place? And now he's putting the clutch in, shifting gears, and he's going to talk about Moses here, from which came the procedures. Because they accused him of speaking against the law. So let's talk about the law, Stephen is so saying. Let's talk about Moses, the great lawgiver. From the previous argumentation, you can see that the land was not really the key. It was not really the issue. God's people prospered and multiplied in Egypt, as a matter of fact. Abraham had an encounter with God in Babylon, Iraq. It's not a spot. It's not a piece of property. It's a person, you see. And now Moses, speaking of the law, procedures. Moses, he was born, verse 20, and was exceedingly fair. And he was nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was cast out, put into that little boat, you know, by his mother Jochebed, little tiny boat, and sent down the river so that he wouldn't be destroyed with the other baby boys, Pharaoh's daughter took him up. Pharaoh's daughter saw baby Moses floating down the river and decided to rescue him and adopt him. And Moses was nourished by her as her own son. By the way, can I make a quick comment here? Oh, ye of little faith. I was pondering this. Where did she get the idea of putting baby Moses in a boat? In an ark, as it's called. I suggest to you that Jochebed, the mother of Moses, was pondering the scriptures. She remembered when another time of destruction and judgment was taking place, when people were being wiped out in the days of what? Noah. And God spared Noah and his sons in a boat. And I wonder, I suspect, personal speculation, we'll talk about it in heaven and see if it's right, but I suspect that what happened was Jochebed, being a godly woman, that we do know, was considering the destruction and devastation of her own family and thought, hey, that's the key, man, an ark. And she built an ark for her baby Moses, put him therein, and he was ultimately saved. Now, I point this out not simply as a speculation, but I think there's an application. Reading the Bible and considering the stories in the scriptures, it's a wonderful thing to do. It'll help you out in very practical areas of life. A lot of us are really falling in love with the Word of God because it brings us to the Son of God, encountering Him. People often say, you know, John, what's your hobby? And I don't really have a hobby. And I think, should I have a hobby? Should I golf? Should I paint? No. Mechanics, that's it. That's what I'll do. No. It was one of those days on Monday last, a couple of days ago, I was supposed to be at a very, for me, very important meeting in Orange County. Had to be there at 9 o'clock sharp in the morning to make sure I wasn't late. I was booked in for a flight to leave Medford Sunday evening at 7 o'clock. Got there, for me, incredibly early, 15 minutes beforehand. Strolled into the airport. I thought, this is great. I'm 15 minutes early. And sat there. 7 o'clock came, 7:30, 8 o'clock came, 8:30, and yeah, I should know better. But for you that ever travel, never, and I do know better, but never take the last flight out of Medford on any given day. It's amazing, amazing how many times they have, quote, mechanical failures on United Airlines out of Medford, the last flight of any day, as there's four people waiting to get on that plane. I understand why United has mechanical failures for four people in Medford. It doesn't pay. So we sat there, us four, and we knew, oh, here it is again. Bummer. So they booked us in the next flight at 6 the next morning, which was fine. So I get there and show up and get on their plane and make it to San Francisco. I'll still make it by 9 o'clock. I'll still make it to this, for me, very important meeting. I'll come in right, real close to the right time. We got to San Francisco, and United had canceled the flight from San Francisco to Orange County because of mechanical failures. And so I'm thinking, this is bizarre. They put us on American West, a little smaller kind of airline, and we're now real late. It's a couple hours have passed by. I'm not going to make it. No way. I'm going to miss. I'll come in earliest at noon now to this 9 o'clock meeting that I had to be at. So I'm sitting there on American West, and I'm kind of getting frustrated. Now, you need to understand that at this point in my frustration, I think, what am I going to do? You know when you're late for meetings and there's not a lunch? So I picked up a crossword puzzle and began working on this crossword puzzle, a real profitable and spiritual thing to do. And it was just boring me, and I was getting frustrated, unable to figure out, you know, what 14 down was. And slammed the thing down and just kind of rocked my seat back and just sat there for, I don't know, whatever, the plane's up in the air. And finally I fall asleep, and I was sleeping one of those deep kind of sleeps where your mouth falls open and slobber comes out, and one of those kinds, you know. And I'm sitting there sleeping, and somewhere, you know, close as we're coming into Orange County, the fella in front of me, this guy from Germany, decides to pull out his something from his luggage up on the overhead rack. So he opens up the door, and the minute he opened that door up, evidently, the suitcase that was up there, his suitcase fell down on my nose. And I wake up and I scream, ah! And everybody looks, you know. And my nose starts to bleed. And I think, what in the world, you know? It was a disaster. I get into the meeting, and the meeting didn't even go that well, quite frankly. And I thought, this has been so far a complete loss. I mean, things are coming down heavy, and I mean heavy, on me, literally. Well, finished the meeting at, I don't know, 3 o'clock or whatever, and jumped back on the plane and headed back up here to get in here at 11 or 12 midnight, whatever it was, on Monday night. And it was great on the way back for one reason. We had delays, we had turbulence, no suitcases falling. I had already had kind of a rough experience coming down. The meeting was not as profitable as I would have liked it to have been at all. But when I came back, I opened up the Bible. Now you're saying, well, you should. But no crossword puzzles, no Time magazine, no sleeping with drool running down my mouth. I opened up the Bible and I read the book of Revelation. And I was so blessed. Even if the plane crashed, I would have still been soaring. I'm convinced. I mean, I was so blessed, and I get off the plane having spent that time just reading the Bible. Just reading the Bible. And I thought, why in the world didn't I do this on the way down? What a difference it might have made in my perspective, in my preparation for the meeting, in my attitude towards folks, in my perspective of life. Why didn't I? And it hit me. When I was coming off the plane, that's my thing. I like to read the Bible. Because in it, I find my spirits are buoyed. I understand about life. I'm being prepared for heaven. It makes sense. It's exciting. You never exhaust it. You can just take one section and think on it and ponder over it and study about it for years. You're saying, we know. And I'm not knocking golf or water skiing or whatever, but really, incomparable are those things to whether you're sitting on a plane or sitting by a river. To reading the Bible. Read the Bible. It's a great hobby. It's much more than a hobby. But you don't have to figure out, what do I need to do to be entertained? What movie should I get, or what video should I rent? And I'm not saying you shouldn't look at videos. It's not my point. But those things, ultimately, you end up with a suitcase coming down. You just do. You can do crossword puzzles like I did, and you know, you can do all kinds of stupid little things. Or you can read the Bible. And it just makes such a difference. Ask Jochebed. She read her Bible, so to speak. She knew the stories of God's redemptive history. And I suggest to you, knowing the story of God's ways and God's history enlightened her in the moment of her great need and difficulty. Hey, here's what I can do. And she came through seeing Moses, you see, sailing down in an ark, just like Noah. Read the Bible. Make that a real priority. Keep that as a priority. I know you're here tonight. I know the hour is late. I know the room is hot. I know all these things. Is that going to stop us? But I'll tell you this, and I just don't know how to communicate this any other way, but those who opted even tonight to watch television will turn off their TV feeling somewhat empty or polluted, depending upon what they saw on the screen or in the advertisements. But those who said, I'm going to come and just sing some songs of praise and offer some simple prayer and study some scripture, you leave saying, you know what? An interesting evening that was probably richer in entertainment than anything on ABC or CBS. And somehow I know the information about not being involved in a place, be it some cathedral or Applegate Fellowship or wherever it might be, but being totally immersed in a person, and that's Jesus Christ, somehow that's going to be invaluable for me. To strip me loose of false thinkings and to free me up to love Jesus only. You know what, folks? He is our thing, a lot of us are finding. We don't need to look for other ways to fill up our days. Don't misunderstand. I am not saying you shouldn't golf. Do you hear my heart? I'm saying that we don't have to try and figure out, though, what our thing is, how I can pass the time, spend the afternoon or the evening. Got the Word, man. It's satisfying, enlightening, and it will be very helpful to you and your little guys, your children, your grandchildren, the people you're with. It works. And here is Stephen, who knew the Bible himself, arguing persuasively, face glowing, life going down in history. An example indeed for you and me. Well, we will look at his argument concerning the procedures, the law. And as he now begins to tell them, not only is it not a place, but it's not a procedure. We'll pick that up in our study and see how the ultimately comes out. Shall we stand together? Is it warm in here or is it just me? Yes. But it's not as hot as hell. And we are going to heaven. Praise be to Him. Amen. Good. I pray, Father, that as we looked at chapter 6 and into chapter 7, that we might see in this fellowship just a real commitment to the thing that you have called us to be and to do. Father, may every sister and each brother function in the calling and the gift that you have graciously built into them. Father, help us to be uncovering and unfolding that which you want expressed through us as individual people. And keep us, Lord, centered and focused as a congregation. Father, as we experience growth and multiplication for those areas that perhaps are irritating, that might cause murmuring, I pray, Lord, that you would just raise up good men and gifted men and godly men, men and women who just really have a heart to serve, even as did these in that chapter. Keep us, Lord, in that place of the body functioning. Oh, Father, may your Spirit just pulsate through us and give guidance for us. We ask for your blessing now. Father, keep us from becoming static, boxed in, traditional or ritualistic. Father, even as Stephen argues, I pray that we too might be on a pilgrimage of faith, that we might just be seeing you, Lord, whether it be in the sanctuary here at Applegate or in the city of Medford or Grants Pass or wherever we might be, may we just see you, Lord, and hear your voice and follow after thee. Even in the time of difficulty in Egypt, Lord, I know that we are going to be growing and multiplying even as they were then. We pray now, Father, for those people in the land of Israel. Even, Lord, as we get ready to spend time studying the Word on the sites where these stories unfolded, even as Phil and others, Lord, are ministering to students there in special camps, we pray, Lord, that their eyes might be opened, that they might see that all of their rich history points to Jesus. We know, Lord, that when they see Him again, they will recognize Him. but may there be being a preparation in their hearts. And may many be saved, Lord. May there be a great company of priests, a great company of those in Israel presently who acknowledge, Lord, the undeniable fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the life that He offers. So bless now, Father. Bless those people. Bless us, Father, to really apply and understand these truths in Jesus' precious name, Father. Amen. Amen.